May be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We have been working through just a handful of passages from Matthew's gospel, and we'll continue to do that until I think next week will be our last week in Matthew's gospel. And I've really just been so challenged by that. I think we might come back, you know, real soon and do the entire book, but we've just kind of picked and choosed. But Matthew chapter 13 today. Before we read Matthew chapter 13, there'll be more to say about this later on, but I just want to take a moment to thank God for what he did in the weeks leading up to last week in Operation Andrew. And I was just so proud to be a part of Indian Creek Baptist Church with how everybody came together and pitched in and invested in that effort to bring the gospel to those who do not know Christ. And we saw some fruit from that. I'm hearing stories and testimonies here and there. And so I just want to challenge you, if you saw God work in any way, over the last week especially, and you would be willing to share that with me, I'd love to hear that story and be able to share some of those stories with the church, which we'll set aside some time to do at a later time. But I'm just want to express my gratitude for the team and for you as a church family. Also want to just say Valerie Lindley just went above and beyond to make that week a success, and so I'm really grateful for her, and thank God for her efforts through that. But God is good, and he did some amazing things last week. So again, we'll set aside some time in the future to share some of those stories specifically and celebrate together. But there's a lot of work still to do and follow-up that needs to be done, and we'll get into that later as well. But today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13. I'll read the text for us, and then we will pray together, and then we'll get into it. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, may it not be said of us that we saw but didn't perceive, that we heard but did not understand. Rather, would you allow us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to have our eyes opened, to receive the word in such a way that it grows roots and bears fruit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 12 years ago, our family moved into a new apartment in Louisville, Kentucky. We very quickly struck up a friendship with the family that lived next door. They had a little boy that was about the same age as our son, and so and they moved in around the same time as us, and so it was pretty easy to become fast friends. The couple had moved from a nearby state due to a corporate transfer, but they originally hailed from a picturesque village in the war-torn nation of Bosnia and Herzegovina. But what was fascinating about our new friends was that from the standpoint of their respective families, you could not find a more unlikely pairing. You have to remember, in 1992, not many people here remember 1992. That's all the way back in the 1900s. But in 1992, ethnic Serbs had attempted to remove and even eradicate their Bosnian Muslim neighbors in a conflict that erupted into genocidal violence and attracted the attention and the involvement even of the United States itself. And it just so happened that our friends, our neighbors, had come from families on the opposite side of this conflict. The way that they put it, she was a Christian and he was a Muslim. And that was like unheard of for two people from both of these backgrounds to get together. He was from the ethnic minority that had nearly been exterminated, and she was from the ethnic majority that had perpetrated the violence. But the way they framed it was in religious terms. He's a Muslim, she's a Christian. Well, naturally, we attempted not only to befriend our neighbors, but also share Christ with them. It was pretty clear that their relationship with God was not a huge priority at the time. They were busy trying to advance professionally, raise their son. But they listened politely and even eagerly as we shared the gospel. On one particular occasion, they joined us for an event at our church where I was able to introduce them to our pastor. And I'll never forget my friend's response when our pastor shared Christ with him in a direct way. He said, "Finally, if I agree with what you just said, sir, I'll lose my entire family. If I become a Christian, my family will disown me. That's not who I am. That's not the heritage that I was given. That's not how I was raised. That's not the culture and the tradition that I was born into. And so if I accept the things that you're telling me from the Bible, then I'll lose my whole family. I can't do that." A few months later, they moved to a different part of the city. Eventually, we lost touch. I'm not sure whether he ever came to Christ. But what that interaction revealed is an assumption about faith that many people around the world share. The assumption is that faith, or that your relationship with God or your life with God, is a matter of one's family or ethnicity. I mean, here we are in the Bible Belt. No surprise, there are more Baptist churches here in our community than any other type of churches. Where I grew up, no surprise, because of one's family heritage, that there were a lot of Irish Catholic or Italian Catholic churches and a lot of Lutheran churches because of the people who had come to that area of the country with German descent. Most people assume that your faith is a matter of heritage. And the people living in Jesus' time were no different. They thought the same way. But our Savior, in this passage that I just read, challenges that assumption. Here's the point he's going to drive home to his disciples, and one that we would do well to heed today. Your faith is not a matter of heritage. It's a matter of the heart. Your faith is not a matter of heritage. It's a matter of the heart. In order to explain what I mean, I want to take kind of two passes over our text today. One from like 30,000 feet, looking at the text as a whole in its larger context, and then I want to take another pass where we look at the details. So first of all, let's look at that 30,000 foot view, the whole forest as it were. And you may notice that this passage breaks up into three major sections. To begin with, Jesus tells a parable in verses 1 through 9. Now, for many of you, you're familiar with this parable, so you kind of have to set that familiarity aside and listen to the parable the way that people would have heard it when Jesus spoke it for the first time. Jesus is sitting in a boat and a huge crowd is gathered on the seashore, and he starts telling one parable after another. You say, what's a parable? A parable is basically a word picture. When I was in Sunday school growing up as a kid, I learned, and somehow it stuck with me, that a parable is a earthly story that tells a heavenly lesson. But if you think about it, that's not always exactly right, because not all parables are stories. In fact, this parable really isn't a story. It's more of a scene. I mean, it happens so quickly in Jesus' telling. We see the young laborer go out into the field, a bag of seed hoisted over his shoulder, and the man reaches into his bag, and he throws the seed, and he casts it over the field, and a second later, less than a second later, there it falls, and there it lies, and we're left to consider the result. And that's it. And so Jesus describes what would have been very familiar to everybody there. Some of the seed falls along the path. The birds find it and carry it away. Some of the seed falls on rocky ground. It sprouts, but it quickly shrivels. Some falls, among the weeds, the briars, the thorns. Again, it sprouts quickly, but it's crowded out and it languishes long before reaching maturity, and then, of course, some seed falls on fertile ground, and it grows, and it begins to bear fruit. Now, think about this, folks. That is all the crowd hears. That's it. They don't get the meaning. They don't get the answer key. They don't get the interpretation that comes later on to the disciples. All they hear is this scene, this picture that Jesus paints. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would understand the parable unless somebody later came along and explained it to me. I don't know if you are smarter than me and you could figure it out without the answer key, but it seems to me that nobody understood really what Jesus was saying when he offers this parable. So there he is in this boat, and presumably the disciples are there too, and they look around at the crowds and they see what I often see when I look at Indian Creek Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, a look of confusion and bewilderment and just sort of like, what's going on? And they lean over to Jesus there in the boat and they say, Jesus, I'm not sure if you know this, but no one really understands what you're talking about. Why are you constantly teaching in parables? So you've got the parable in verses 1 through 9. That's for the crowds. And then in verses 10 through 17, this side conversation takes place between Jesus and his disciples, because a large portion of this next section, by the way, this explains all of Matthew 13 and then a large section following, not just the one that we read, in which Jesus is going to explain to his disciples why he teaches in parables. Now, this is interesting because I learned in seminary, this was drilled home to us in our preaching classes. We had seminary professors that would try to get us to preach well. Sometimes it worked. But they would say this. They would say, Jesus was a great preacher, and he always used illustrations and stories and word pictures. You've got to use these stories and these word pictures because Jesus made it really clear. He put the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak. But is that what Jesus is saying is his purpose in teaching in parables? It's actually the opposite. Look what he says. Jesus says in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, But to them, it has not been given. So why does Jesus speak in parables? Is that because he really wants people to get it? Not according to this passage. No, he does it because there are people there he doesn't want to get it. Isn't that surprising? That was surprising to me when I began to really study this passage. He says there's a kingdom principle here. To the one who has, more will be given and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What you have to understand is that Jesus is encountering these massive crowds with all sorts of people in Galilee during this portion of his ministry. And for the most part, these are people who grew up in Jewish families and they went to the synagogue every Saturday morning. People like the scribes and the Pharisees who knew the scriptures backward and forward. People like the neighbors that he grew up with in Nazareth who heard him teach and they received him gladly at first until he started talking about the fact that this gospel message was going to go to the Gentiles too. Then they wanted to push him off a cliff. These people should have been first in line to trust in Christ, but they weren't. And then you had people like the disciples, people like Matthew the tax collector, a sinner if there ever was one. You'd expect someone like him, unreligious, to shrink back from Jesus and say, no, I don't want to hear what this guy has to say. But those religious people didn't like Jesus, and people like Matthew did. Jesus says, you disciples, you've got me, and more will be given. These crowds, they haven't got me, so everything they seem to have, everything they think they have, is going to be taken away. It was so tempting for the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and even ordinary Jewish men and women to imagine that they had a right, that they had a birthright, a right to the blessing of God because they were born in a certain family and had inherited a certain religion. But they should have read their own scriptures more closely, because notice what Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples. Matthew is the only gospel writer, by the way, who records this, because he really wants us to see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. And so he tells us what Jesus said to these disciples. Basically, he says, look, whatever Isaiah's ministry was, Isaiah the prophet, his ministry, whatever that was, I'm the fulfillment of that. So Isaiah's ministry was like the beginning or like an illustration or a picture of what would later come. And I'm the one who's coming later. I'm the one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Now think about Isaiah. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. You remember he has a dream or a vision and he's entering the heavenly throne room and he sees God high and lifted up and the whole room, it's like this heavenly temple, and God fills the room. His holiness, his glory just fills the room, and he's surrounded by these glorious angels that don't even want to look at God. They cover their face, and they're constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord sends an angel to cleanse Isaiah's tongue so that he could speak the word of God on behalf of God himself. You read that first half of Isaiah chapter 6 and you think, man, Isaiah's ministry is going to be epic. I mean, he's going to draw crowds the world over. He's going to have more impact than Billy Graham. He must have seen tens of thousands of people come and turn to God and repent, right? No. Because if you keep reading in Isaiah chapter 6, you get to the part where Jesus is quoting. When Isaiah accepts the commission, he's told, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The disciples had asked Jesus, why do you speak the way you do? Jesus says, you know what Isaiah was told? People are going to see, but they're not going to perceive, hear, but not understand. That's what my ministry is going to be like too. And isn't that what we see in the Gospels? So many people hear, but they don't understand. Now, is Jesus saying he doesn't want anyone to hear a message of hope and trust in him and be rescued from judgment? No, he's simply saying this. Just because these people have a heritage of faith does not mean that they have a heart of faith. Life with God, it's not a matter of heritage. It's a matter of the heart. Sometimes I think we act a little surprised that the Jewish people rejected Jesus, but what did you expect? I mean, that's how they treated the prophets. That's what the prophets said was going to happen, and in Jesus' ministry, that's exactly what happened. Life with God is not a matter of your heritage. It didn't matter that these people could trace their lineage back to the 12 tribes of Israel. It didn't matter that they went to the synagogue every week and kept the Sabbath and circumcised their sons. That's a wonderful heritage, but it didn't necessarily translate to a heart that bears the fruit of real faith. So folks, listen, before you even respond to the message of Jesus, you have to understand what Jesus is telling his disciples here. If you are going to be right with God, it is not going to be because you were born in a Christian family. It is not going to be because you came to church every week since you were a little child. It's not going to be because you came to Awana and studied the Bible on Wednesday nights as a little kid. It's not going to be because you know a bunch of hymns. It's not going to be because you went to VBS 10 years in a row. In fact, your heritage may become a liability if you rely on it instead of having a heart of faith. I mean, here we are in a culture that is infused with Christian religion, and I encounter so many people who truly believe that their faith is something that they inherited from their family. You've met people like this. You know, they say, you know, my relative, my uncle or my grandfather, he actually built that building over there. Great. But where's your heart? My mother used to pray for me every night before I went to bed. And what a blessing to have a godly mother that prays for you before you go to bed. But where's your heart? Have you actually responded to Christ? When we consider this passage in its larger context, we see that faith is not a matter of your heritage. It's not something that you can get from somebody else. Okay, well, what does it boil down to then? In order to answer that question, we need to get into the details of the parable as Jesus explains it to his disciples in verses 18 and following. So let's zoom in a little bit and stop looking at the forest as a whole and let's look at the actual trees. Here's what we're going to see. Faith isn't a matter of heritage. Instead, faith is primarily a matter of the heart. Now, the answer key to Jesus' parable is basically given to us in verses 18 through 23. The crowds didn't get to hear this. Only the disciples are present. And of course, we get to listen in as well. And Jesus explains these different types of soil are different conditions of the heart. And they respond differently to the word of God, which is represented by the seed. That's the message of the good news. That's simply this. That's a gospel witness going out and casting the message of Jesus into the world, and it falls on people's hearts. That's the message that Jesus is the Son of God, that we all are far from God, and that Jesus gave his life and laid down his life so that we might be saved and forgiven of our sin and welcomed into the family of God. And he rose again on the third day to prove that he is the Son of God. And that message falls on different types of people. The first soil is the path. Jesus says, whenever anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, okay? So just to make sure we're capturing the details, what is the problem? I'm looking at verse 19 now. What is the problem with this person whose heart is represented by this, by the path? What's the real problem? What does it say? He doesn't what? He doesn't understand it, right? That's the problem. So, in other words, this harks back to the passage in Isaiah. This is a person who hears but doesn't understand. This is a person who sees but does not perceive. In other words, this is a person who is ignorant but culpably so. He's almost purposely ignorant. He's willfully ignorant. And the enemy comes along and he snatches the word away. So you might put it this way. An obtuse heart that opposes the message is not a heart of faith. An obtuse heart that opposes the message is not a heart of faith. Have you ever dealt with anybody who is obtuse? Don't elbow your spouse. What are we talking about? We're talking about a person who really doesn't want to understand, right? I'm hearing what you're saying, but I just, whatever. I don't want to understand. We all encounter people like this when it comes to the reception of the gospel message. This is a person who just is not interested. They aren't really following you. They don't really care. Have you ever wondered why a person responds to the message of Jesus with an obtuse heart? Why are they willfully ignorant when it comes to the gospel message? Well, one reason I think is really right here in the passage. This ground, what's the nature of the path? It's been what? It's been walked on. This is ground that's been walked on over and over and over and over again. In other words, this person is not understanding the gospel message because they've already been entrenched in teaching that opposes the gospel message, and that teaching, that understanding of the world, makes sense to them. It makes sense of their life as their life is being lived right now. And so they're saying, hey, I'm good. I don't need any other message in my life. I'm squared away. And so their heart is calloused because they've settled into a belief system that opposes the gospel. See, an obtuse person is someone who has been inoculated against the truth for so long that in order for the message to take root, you'd have to do some serious excavation and break apart that hard ground. And this is why when a missionary moves to a new city and begins to do his work, he has to address the belief system that's already in place so that he can share the gospel message and it falls on hearts that are ready to receive it. In other words, you can't just hear the message of Jesus. You also have to recognize that the path you've been following is the wrong path. That's what repentance entails, right? You've got to recognize that your beliefs have been wrong in order to embrace the beliefs that are right. If this person is going to come to Christ, what will have to happen is that soil in his heart is going to need to be broken up somehow. He's going to have to begin to question the things that have solidified in his mind. He's going to have to realize, wait a second, my belief system is not as reliable as I thought. I need to search for something else. This was so crucial for the people living in Jesus' day. They were so hardened against the message of Jesus because they were confident in their belief that their heritage had earned them the smile of God. And I just want to acknowledge that there may be people like this here today. And you're here at church, and I'm glad you are. But maybe you came not to hear the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. But you came just because, you know, your buddy said you have to come, or your wife said you have to come, or your husband said, I'm going to church, will you come with me? And I just want to say, I'm glad you're here. But make no mistake, I plead with God that he would take those belief systems that you're so certain about, and he begin to erode them and break them up and show you that they are not going to carry you into eternity and that you need a different message. You need the message of Christ. And until that ground is broken up, you're not going to understand it. You're not going to receive the word. That's the first type of soil. An obtuse heart that opposes the gospel message. Notice the second type of soil Jesus explains in verses 20 and 21. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Again, the soil represents a person's heart. The seed represents the gospel message. Jesus died for sinners and rose again. And in this image, the rocks represent the trials and the persecutions associated with following Christ. Now, I don't know if you knew this. If you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, you know this, but maybe some of you are new to following Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're going to walk where Jesus walked, and that road is a road that's going to have some suffering on it. You're going to face some difficulty. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. If you publicly profess to follow Christ, then your faith is going to be tested. Jesus is saying a person who experiences that testing that's associated with following Jesus, and because of the testing, because of the difficulty, throws in the towel, that's a person whose faith is not really real. You might put it this way. A flaky heart that fails when tested is not a heart of faith. A flaky heart that fails when tested is not a heart of faith. You ever met someone who flakes out on you? They make a commitment and then they back out when the going gets tough. Jesus calls that out. He's explaining to the disciples, tests and trials are going to come. Christ was mocked, you're going to be mocked. Christ spent time in the desert alone, you're going to have times when you, as it were, have to spend time in the desert alone. You're going to suffer. You're going to be surrounded by people who don't agree with or don't understand what you're doing when you follow Jesus. Christian, get used to this sort of thing. This is what the world is like. A couple months from now, we're going to start studying Ecclesiastes together. You're going to see this is the way life is. There are difficulties, there are absurdities in life that we cannot explain, and everybody experiences them. And you're going to be tempted to throw in the towel. This past week, I heard quite a few people tell me, I'm a Christian, I prayed to receive Christ years ago. Others said the sinner's prayer last week or made a profession of faith. But folks, we need to remember, and I rejoice in those things, we need to remember, though, there are many who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but they have long ago stepped away. That's real. That's serious. And Jesus is saying, that's not real faith. Saying you believe is one thing, but that faith is going to be tested and tried, and the trial of your faith is going to reveal the genuineness of that faith. It's not going to be how much you meant it at the time. It's going to be what happens when we test your faith. What does that reveal about your faith? Will your faith stand the test? You say, God, why are you allowing these trials and these temptations in my life? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? Don't you want me to be happy? Don't you want me to have some joy? And God understands something that we tend to forget. He understands that having a tested, genuine faith is more precious than going through an easy life. Having a tested, genuine faith that you know is rock solid and founded on the Word of God is much more valuable, Peter says, than gold. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, I want an easy life, but there's something more valuable than that. Someone makes a profession of faith, praise God. Someone takes that first step of faith by following the Lord in believer's baptism, hallelujah. But real faith isn't going to shrivel away when trials come. It's going to endure. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be perfect. And I'm not saying you're not going to stumble. I'm saying that you're going to keep believing. And you're going to keep coming back to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear. There are those who receive the word gladly at first. But when they face difficulty, off they go. That's not real. Soil number one, an obtuse heart that opposes the message. That's not real faith. Soil number two, a flaky heart that fails the test. That's not real faith. Notice the third soil, verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The soil is the heart. The seed is the gospel message that lands on the heart. But in this soil, there are thorns and briars. And Jesus tells us these are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This is yet another kind of fake faith. Faith that looks real at first, but then over time, it's proven to be not real. And you might put it this way. A covetous heart full of earthly concerns is not a heart of faith. A covetous heart full of earthly concerns is not a heart of faith. Just like in Jesus' day, there were many crowds who flocked to see the worker of miracles, but they hoped to have their ailments cured, and they hoped to have their bellies filled. And Jesus worked these wonderful miracles. He fed the 5,000. He cleansed the lepers. He healed the lame and the blind. And so many flocked to him at first. But the enticements of present pleasure, some of which are good blessings in and of themselves, nothing wrong in and of themselves, threaten to consume our attention to the point where whatever little love we have for Christ is choked away and we prove unfaithful. Again, this is a remarkable teaching that Jesus gives us, and it flies in the face of so much of what we see in evangelical churches today. This is yet another type of false faith that seems real at first. How many bow the knee to Christ and call out for mercy and grace while they're living paycheck to paycheck, but then fast forward 3 or 4 years when things are going well, when circumstances have improved, and where is that individual? Are they still following Jesus? Often, no, they're not. Because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out the message of the word. And so they're on to the next business venture. They're on to the things of this life. They're buying another toy. They're enjoying the things that God has made. And they're forgetting about the Savior who bought them with his blood. Now, make no mistake. You ought to try to earn all you can and save all you can and give all you can. Nothing wrong with that. You ought to use the time and the talents that you've been given to take care of your family. You ought to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And again, we're going to go into Ecclesiastes here. I'm really excited about that in a couple months, where we're reminded, enjoy it. Enjoy the work that God's given you to do. But you know how powerful the pool of worldly concerns can be? Jesus says it right here. There's a deceitfulness to riches. A deceitfulness that we don't often appreciate. You ever been caught in the conviction of the Holy Spirit and recognized that I'm focused more on the things of this life than I'm focused on the things of God? I haven't been setting my affection on heavenly things. Forgive me, God. I question whether we are sufficiently vigilant about the threat posed by this thorny ground. Most professing Christians give less than 3% of their income away, even though we're way wealthier than any other time in history and any other place on earth, 3%. You know what that shows? It shows that many professing Christians are being choked by the deceitfulness of riches. You might not like to hear me say it, but it's the truth. Many professing Christians neglect the gathering of God's people 2 or 3 times a month on average. You know what that shows? It shows that a lot of us are being choked by the cares of the world. You might not like to hear me say, you might say it's unfair, but that's the truth. A lot of professing Christians raise their kids to care more about their batting average and their grade point average than their relationship with God. Time to visit a college? You wouldn't miss it. Time to gather with God's people? Yeah. You know what you're doing? You're saying to your kids, you see those thorns and those thistles and those weeds and those briars creeping into your heart? Don't worry about them. They're okay. In fact, why don't you go over there and maybe they have some nice berries on them that you can eat? Folks, that doesn't make sense. The people in our lives that we love more than life itself, we need to protect them. We need to protect their hearts from those choking thorns because they will choke out the word, and they have done it thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and it's a tragedy because here's the truth. Soil number one, an obtuse heart that opposes the message, that's not faith. Soil number two, a flaky heart that fails the test, that's not faith. Soil number three, a covetous heart full of earthly concerns, that's not faith. All of these heart conditions produce the same result, spiritual death. The exact same. You don't get brownie points for having fake faith, okay? So what kind of a heart does Jesus value? Notice verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this. Real faith grows lasting roots and bears good fruit. Real faith grows lasting roots and bears good fruit. That's the way it is with real fruit. Now, some people bear 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Not everybody's all the same, but real faith is going to bear real fruit, and it's going to last. Here's the deal. Our minds want to go to all the exceptions and all the questions we really aren't equipped to answer. What about my friend? What about my relative? I really think he's saved, but he's just not living like it right now. And we want to spend all of our time focused on those exceptions to the rule. And what I want to say is, it's true. You can have somebody who looks like they're walking away from Christ and their faith is fake, and you can't see their heart, and really they are followers of Christ, and they're going to come back. Just like in your garden. Have you ever had a plant or a shrub that you thought was dead, and then springtime comes, and back it comes? I mean, we're all grateful for that, right? But you don't build your life for that. That would be foolish to do. None of us should be experimenting with how close we can imitate a dead and shriveled stem and still have a spiritual heartbeat. We ought to be growing in faith. So what Jesus is describing is the way spiritual life works. It slowly grows. It sends out leaves. It puts down roots, and it results in the fruit of the Spirit. Real faith, folks, it's not a matter of your heritage. It's a matter of your heart. What does it look like? It lasts, and it looks like Jesus more and more. And so what I want to tell you, what I want to challenge you to do is to prayerfully take a look at your own heart today. Now, you don't completely understand your heart. Jesus is the only one that can really mine the depths of what's going on in your heart and mind. But you certainly see more than anybody else. And what I want to challenge you to do is to ask God, God, search my heart. What kind of faith is there? Is it a fake faith or is it real? Search my heart, oh God. Do you see that I've been relying on a heritage of faith that's never really impacted my heart at all? Do you see an obtuse heart that opposes the message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again? Do you see a flaky heart that started out so well but abandoned Christ when difficulties came? Do you see a covetous heart that's really after the things of this life? Or do you see a heart of real faith, not perfect faith, not faith that's better than everybody else's faith, but simply faith that lasts and faith that bears fruit and begins to look like Jesus? You say, Jake, I think I may not have the real thing. When I look at my life, when I look at my heart, I just don't see the characteristics that are being described in this passage. In fact, when you talk about the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, I've responded to those in a major way. When you talk about the cares of this life and the concerns of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, that impacts my heart and my decision in a major way. I don't know if I have that real faith. What I want to challenge you to do is recognize that the fact that you realize that may be the merciful hand of God in your life right now, taking the rocks out of the soil, clearing away the briars and the thorns, preparing your heart to receive real faith. But I want to challenge you to respond. Would you pray with me? Father, in this moment, would you give us each the insight into our own hearts to know what's there. And I pray that in each of us, your word would take root, producing a faith that doesn't shrivel up, a faith that bears fruit for your glory. If there are any here in this room today who you've convicted, who you've called, who you have reached out to. I pray that right now you would give them the resolve to say, I need that. I need to repent. I need to turn away from the fact that I've trusted myself, and I need to believe in Jesus alone for my salvation, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.